Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. Father, we come before you today, and we're asking you, open our eyes. Open our eyes so that we can see. Open our ears so that we can hear. Open our hearts so that we can receive whatever it is that you're giving us today. We don't want this to be a time of entertainment where we're just sitting and watching a show in the same way that we would watch a movie and walk away with no expectation that we have to do anything with what we watch because the whole purpose was just entertainment. Our goal today in coming here and singing praises to your name and hearing the word of God taught is that we want to be changed. And that happens when you come near, you call our name, you speak your word into our life. And that's what we're asking for today. For ears to hear you speaking to us. For hearts to receive the message you have to us. That on your approach, your drawing near close to your people, that we will receive you coming close and we will be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Okay, so we've been going through the book of Luke since, around Christmas of last year. We started the first couple chapters around Christmas and then we carried on into the new year. And right now we're in Luke chapter 19. But what I want to do before we get into 19 is I want to call our attention back to Luke 9:51, where Luke told us 10 chapters ago that Jesus had finished his ministry up in the northern part of Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, and he had set his face toward Jerusalem. He had decided it was time for me to go to Jerusalem. Now, we know that this is the last time he's going to go to Jerusalem. This trip took a couple weeks long, and on this trip, he's got his 12 disciples following him and also a large group of people following him. And he's talking and he's teaching, and on this trip from the northern part of Israel down to Jerusalem, it's dusty roads, there's lots of pebbles and rocks. It's kind of a desert climate the farther south you go, but up in the north, it is nice, beautiful hill country. But on this trip, and I'm kind of painting the scene for you because I want you to kind of soak all this in. I want you to get past this idea that when you're reading this book, that this, you know, verses, I don't know, 1 through 10 are just kind of like the Proverbs. There are these little truths that just kind of sit on their own and they're not really connected to anything else. That's not how this book was written. This book was written about real life, a guy who really walked the whole length of Jerusalem from the top right down to the bottom. And he's got dirt on his sandals and he's going through, he's got rocks that he's walking, he's got guys with him. Like, this is an actual thing that happened. In fact, let me show you where this was. If you'll put the map on, this is, I'm going to show you a little area of where we're going to zoom in on. This is where all of this stuff took place. This little red path that's being drawn out is the rough path that Jesus took on the way to Jerusalem. So in Luke chapter 9, this is where Jesus started, up here in the top, up in the north. He spent most of his ministry up here around Galilee, preaching to that area. And then around Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he set his face to Jerusalem, and for 10 chapters, we've been covering this path, Jesus walking south towards Jerusalem. And he's trying to make it there in time for this event called Passover. And on this red line are things like parables and teachings, but also rebukes. That's what we've been covering for the last 10 chapters. The journey was long, but it has finally come to an end as we approach Luke chapter 19 today. As we approach Luke chapter 19, the countdown to crucifixion begins. Chapter 19 of Luke includes this event that we affectionately refer to as Palm Sunday. Jesus comes in to Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion. He comes into Jerusalem and everyone is waving palm branches and they're putting their clothing down and he rides in on a donkey, and that last week is where we begin today. I want you to just get a sense for all the emotion tied up for Jesus in this moment, because that emotion is wrapped up into Luke chapter 19. If you're not aware of what's going on, then you're going to miss what's happening in the midst of the text. You're not going to understand why Jesus is looking at Jerusalem at the end of this chapter weeping. This trip has taken weeks, and he is finally coming close to his people. And the closer he gets, the more he inspects the people. And as he gets closer, he's not liking what he's finding. See, these are God's people. These are the ones who were entrusted with a covenant. These were the chosen ones. These are the ones who were the stewards of the temple. These are the ones who had the law. These are the ones who were the closest to God. What does God find when he comes close to these people? It's not good. So all of that emotion, I want you to bring with us as we go into Luke chapter 19 today. This chapter is charged with prophetic energy, but also charged with this sense of tons of emotion. On this red line, lots of people have cried, but when Jesus shows up and looks over Jerusalem, it's his turn to cry. He's going to weep over what he finds when he comes close to his people. So let's get into it. Luke chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 1. So he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, at this time, it's important for you to know that nobody liked tax collectors. Tax collectors were Jewish guys that worked for Rome and went around and collected taxes from their fellow Jewish friends to pay back to Rome. And they would also put in that tax a little something for themselves. So they were always going around collecting money, and no one likes having money taken from them. So these guys, like, no one likes them, right? They're sellouts. No one is a fan of tax collectors. And he was rich, which means he was probably really good at his job. Verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, I emphasize that word, and I'll come back to why in a minute, but verse 3 says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was so small in stature. Now, small in stature for someone in the Middle East around this time was probably under 5 feet tall. All right, so Jews at this time were on the shorter side. None of these guys were over 6 feet tall. They were all in the 5 foot range. And for someone to be small of stature among these folks, this guy was probably, I don't know, like 4'10". Probably told his friends he was 4'11", but he was a solid 4'10". So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "Ugh, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." It's important to understand that in the Greek, the verb tense there means that's a thing he was going to start doing from that point forward. It's not a thing that he regularly had done, but since he met Jesus, he's going to start doing this. This is a man who has changed his life. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now let's pause there. Jesus, we're told in verse 1 that he's passing through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. And what he's doing as passing through Jericho is, like, that's the town you got to go through on the way to Jerusalem. But if you've been catching up with our Bible reading, that should spark something inside of you. Like, well, I thought Jericho was a cursed city. I thought anybody who rebuilt it was going to be cursed. You're right. Somebody did try to rebuild it around the time of the kings, and they were killed, and they were cursed. So the town that they're referring to Jericho here is actually a town that is a mile south of the previous Jericho that Joshua and his boys destroyed. They have rebuilt it and named it Jericho, not the same place, but they're trying to pretend it's the same place. So Jesus goes through this town, and as he goes through this town, there's a guy in this town who is a rich tax collector, and his name is Zacchaeus. So this is the two things we're told about Zacchaeus. He is wealthy, he's rich, and the other thing we're told about Zacchaeus is that he can't see very well because he's too short. Now, I say he can't see very well because he's too short, because those are the two things that are called out in verses 3 and verse 4. The issue that Zacchaeus has is that he's so short, he can't see over the crowd. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke is bringing these two themes out, because it is designed to remind you of the narrative structure of this book, that these stories are not meant to be read independent. If you're going to be edified and built up, you have to understand the story in context. So the story of Zacchaeus being a rich man who can't see very well because he's too short only really makes sense if you just read Luke 18 that talks about a rich man having a very difficult time getting into the kingdom of God. It's easier, last chapter, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And also, the very end of Luke 18, there's a story about this blind man who's crying out to God. Those two themes are important for you to understand what Luke is trying to teach you through the Zacchaeus story. In the previous chapter, rich people are having a hard time getting into heaven, and there's this theme of people who can't see. And now when we come to Luke chapter 19, you've got a rich man who's doing everything he can to see. Do you see? In the last chapter, there's no hope for rich people to get into heaven. And now in Luke 19, we've got a rich guy who desperately wants to get into heaven. The contrasts are important, and they're laid together for a reason, because you're meant to read this concept that there are some things that are just really hard for some people to get over, but it's not impossible for everybody to get over. You aren't in this place without hope. You haven't sinned so much that God has forgotten you. There's not a hurdle that you can't clear. So what does Zacchaeus do in order to clear this hurdle? He can't see, and I mean, metaphorically, he can't see because he's got so much wealth, but he also can't see because there's people towering around him. What does he do? He overcomes these obstacles by climbing this tree in order to see the Lord. And what are we to discover when we see a rich man who can't see very well, seeking the Lord? What does Zacchaeus see when he gets to the top of the tree? He sees the Lord extending an invitation to Zacchaeus. Come down and let me come into your home tonight and stay with you. Now, if you read that too quick, it just seems like an invitation. That seems awkward. Like, why is Jesus inviting himself into somebody else's house? But on a deeper level, as the story continues, you start seeing that this symbolism of coming into somebody's house is actually the moment that Zacchaeus gets saved. Jesus isn't just saying, I want to come into your house and have a meal. He's saying, Zacchaeus, I want to come into the home of your heart. I want to invade that space that has been filled with so much riches and your inability to see. I want to move in, and I want to change things. I want to start moving some furniture around. I want to be your king instead of riches being your king. This is what this interaction is loaded with. So I want you to picture this, because most people watching this are only getting it at the surface level that we get when we read it without the right eyes. All we're seeing is a guy sitting up in a tree, which is, it's weird, and Jesus walking around, and Jesus looks up and says, hey, let me come to your house and have a meal tonight. And everyone's like, oh, He's going to go to the house of a sinner? Like, I wish he'd come to my house. Why is Jesus extending that invitation to Zacchaeus? Because Jesus knows Zacchaeus' heart. And he knows that there's a lot more at play than just a guy in a tree. This guy in a tree is a metaphor for what's going on inside of his heart. He's had enough of this world, and he's going to climb any tree he can to get any perspective he can to see Jesus. And when he finally sees Jesus, what does he see? He sees that the man that he was seeking was actually seeking him the whole time. That's powerful. To think that you're trying to work this thing up, to move some things around, to climb a tree so that you can see Jesus. And when you finally see him, the thing that strikes you is that he's been calling your name. He came close to you to inspect your heart. And what did he find when he inspected it? He sees faith. The kind of faith that'll make you climb a tree. The kind of faith that'll make you clear that hurdle of riches. Clear that hurdle of not being able to see, to do anything you can to change your perspective, because you've heard about this Jesus guy. And if you could just see him, and once you do, you realize he wants to see you. That the desire is not just one-sided. That he's not just putting up with you. That he actually loves you. That he actually came close to your town just to come to your house. Now, the reason why Luke is bringing this out is to show the two responses. There are a group of people here who see this interaction and they are grumbling and complaining. And then we're supposed to see this other interaction of Zacchaeus, who is embracing Christ's mission. He's seeking and saving the lost. We're told the very last verse, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And so what we have here in the first 10 verses is this picture of what Jesus is doing. He's come all the way from the northern part of Israel down into Jerusalem to inspect the hearts of his people. When he gets there, what's he going to find? Well, he finds two kinds of people. One kind of people are climbing trees just to get close to him so they can get a better perspective because they're so hungry for this message that he has. And what is the message? That he has come to seek and save the lost. Now, what is this message tied to? It's tied to earlier in Luke chapter 15, but it's also, as we said a couple weeks ago, tied to this message of Ezekiel 34. The idea that Jesus is the great shepherd. And upon inspecting Israel, he finds that the people that he put in charge as the shepherds, they've done a terrible job. They haven't been seeking and saving the lost. They've only been filling their own bellies. And so God says through the prophet Ezekiel in 34, that's it. I'm going to do the shepherd's job because they're doing such a bad job. I'm going to go seek and save the lost. And for, I don't know, 500 years, people read in Ezekiel, and they're like, well, I wonder how that's going to work out. Like, what when God says he's going to come down and be the shepherd and seek to save the lost, what does that look like? And then all of a sudden, Jesus walks through somebody's hometown to seek and save the lost. This is charged with so much emotion. This is rooted in so much history and prophecy. Everybody standing there is missing this. But this guy, Zacchaeus, he gets it. He gets that there's two responses in this crowd. This picture is showing us that there are two ways to respond to what Jesus is up to. What's he up to? He's up to seeking and saving the lost. Well, what is your response to that? You're either embracing that, you're getting on board with that, you want to get on board with that mission and be seeking and saving the lost too, or you want to sit back and complain because that person's not worth seeking and saving. Do you know how many times we've seeked and saved that guy? He's not worth our time. Do you know how bad he is? Do you know the way he treats people? Do you know the way he adds taxes on top of taxes just to pad his own pockets? If you knew that guy like I knew that guy, you would not be seeking and saving him, grumbling and complaining. And these two responses are the same two responses, not just in the first century, but in the church today. It's fascinating the way things don't change. See, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to inspect his people. And Jesus will arrive on earth one day to inspect his people. And the question at both of those arrivals or advents is, what's he going to find? When the Lord comes near, what's he going to find? Is he going to find in your heart a kind of Zacchaeus posture, trying to overcome the things that this world has done in order to hold you back or showered you with riches so that you won't want to see him because every one of your needs is met? Why would you want a I don't need saving. The other guy down the road needs saving. I don't need saving. You see how wealthy I am? I don't have any needs. What could I possibly be saved from? These are the two postures. And the whole chapter is built off of this. In fact, as we go into verse 11, what happens is this theme, this idea, what is the Son of Man going to find when he comes to the earth? When he comes close to you, when he gets near and he inspects your life, what's he going to find? Grumbling and complaining or gratitude and a desire to get on mission? This idea is then carried over into the parable. Let's continue in Luke 19, verse 11. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This is the disconnect between what God is really up to and what people are wanting him to be up to. They thought the kingdom was going to come immediately. And when that verse says that he was going to appear immediately, what they're thinking is everything had been prophesied in Isaiah and Ezekiel and in Daniel, that the sun is going to darken, the moon's going to turn to blood. He's going to appear and he's going to start judging Rome. And he's going to make us the nation he always promised we would be. We would be the wealthiest nation. We would be the one in charge. Everyone would come and ask us to teach them the ways of the Lord. But we've been in exile since Babylon. Yeah, we came back from Babylon, but we never really came out of exile because ever since we came back, it's just been one kingdom after another taking us over, and we've never really been free like we were free under David. This is the anger, this is the expectation that the prophets for hundreds of years have been saying there's going to come a time when the Lord is going to return, and if this guy claims he's the Lord, he's surely going to return the way that I think he's going to come. He's going to come like David. He's a seed of David, so he's going to come like David used to be. And he's going to have a sword in his hand, and some people, there's going to be some blood. He's going to conquer Rome. The expectation in the air is that what Jesus has come to do is fill everybody's expectations. And these expectations are built off of these prophecies and scriptures. So they're all thinking that now that he's here and he's finally come to Jerusalem, things are going to get rough. The Romans, probably angels are going to show up. They're probably going to be, it's going to be like the Old Testament, man, right? Probably fire coming down from heaven, like Sodom. Man, I can't wait. I'm excited. No one's wanting the king because they're too preoccupied with what the king is going to do to their enemy. Does that sound familiar? No one really wants Jesus because all they want is the things they get from Jesus. And so what Jesus does is he gives this parable to correct that there's this misunderstanding about what I'm here to do. Yes, I will be judging the nations one day, but there's another thing that Isaiah said. He spoke of the prophet coming and being a suffering servant. That's what I'm here to do, guys. I'm like, well, we don't want that Jesus. I want the muscles Jesus. I don't want the beard ripped out, Jesus. I don't want the humble king riding on a donkey. Where's the sword, Jesus? I want my life different. I want to stop serving these nations. I want you to come and make my life better. That's what's behind verse 11 when it says that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Jesus has come and inspected them. He doesn't like what he finds, and he's going to reveal what he has found through a parable. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minus, which is essentially 3 months' wage, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept and laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have at least collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they all said, Lord, he has 10 minas. Why would you give him more? I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, the guys who didn't want me to rule over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. All right, so just a quick recap so this parable makes sense, because this is important. This is not disconnected from the story of Zacchaeus. What's happening here is this parable is illuminating the story of Zacchaeus. So what Jesus is doing is he's heading into Jerusalem, and when he approaches, he's there to die and to fulfill his mission, but he's also there to inspect the people. What have you guys been up to? You were entrusted with something, and I'm the king. I'm here to rule over you, so what you been up to? And as he comes close to them and inspects their lives, he doesn't like what he finds. Some of the people are embracing the mission. Some of the people are on board with this idea of seeking and saving the lost, because some of them are lost and they need seeking and saving. But some of them are grumbling and complaining, like the ones in verse 14 who sent a delegation out saying, we don't want you to rule over us. So Jesus teaches this parable and he says, all right, I'm going to reveal to you what I've discovered about your hearts with a little parable. There was a story of a nobleman who, he was going away to receive a kingdom. So he came to his subjects and he was going to go away and receive a kingdom. And when he came, he was inspecting them and checking them out, giving them specific gifts and specific wages, specific talents, specific things that they were supposed to use in order to build the business while he was away. And upon return, when he gathers these servants together, he starts asking them, hey, so what have you been up to? Like, how have you used the gifts that I gave you? Are they reproducing something, or have you just been sitting on your hands? And he starts going through everybody's gifts and talents and assessing and judging. And some of them are punished for what they did with their talents, and some are rewarded. The faithful get rewards and the unfaithful are punished. Now, as I said, this parable is illuminating the story of Zacchaeus, because what it's doing is it's showing what Jesus is up to. This whole chapter has got one core theme, and that is the God of the universe is coming close to his people to inspect them. And when he comes close to inspect his people, what does he find? Does he find people who are embracing the gifts that they've been given and using them to build God's kingdom? Or is he finding people who are complaining and they don't like him, they're not interested in him, and their whole desire is to take those gifts to either spend them on their own stuff or to not spend them at all? That's the point of this parable. This parable is the idea of, are you embracing what God is up to like Zacchaeus, or are you rejecting what God is up to with complaints and poor stewardship? Now, at this point, when Jesus is coming close to Jerusalem, we're discovering that there is a small group of people who are embracing and they're on board with what Jesus is up to, but there is a large group. The majority of Israel is not on board. They're not interested with what Jesus is up to. I said that this section does two things. One, it illuminates the story of Zacchaeus, but two, this parable brings the illustration from Zacchaeus close to home and starts illuminating stuff in our own life. The parable is powerful because it exposes the hearts of the people, but the parable is powerful because it also exposes our hearts too. In the parable, Jesus is the nobleman who's going to go away and receive a kingdom. After he dies and resurrects and ascends to the Father, he's going to be given a kingdom. And at some time in the future, he's going to return to earth and he's going to check on those who are the servants of that kingdom building in his place. And what is he going to find? See, that's the whole point of Luke 19. The Lord is going to come near to his people someday and he's going to inspect our lives. And the question that Luke 19 keeps asking through story and through parable is, what is he going to find? When he comes close to you, what is he going to find? After the 50 years of your life, what will he find? Because here's the reality. God has given each one of you very unique gifts. Talents, minus a series of resources that is supposed to be used in order to build his kingdom. And one day he's going to come back and check on you and he's going to ask, what did you do with what you were given? Now, for some of us, this doesn't really ring as all that important, maybe kind of boring. But I can promise you, if you don't grasp this reality, you're going to be in a rough spot when the King of Glory returns one day and you have to stand before him and give an account for everything that you did. Some of you in here are incredibly gifted musicians. When you stand before the Lord one day, he's going to ask you, what did you do with the gift that I gave you? Because, you know, I didn't give that gift to everybody. Why did you sit on that gift and not use it to bless your local church? Some of you are unbelievably organized. Some of you are unbelievably friendly, much friendlier than many of the rest of you. Like, you wear a smile very naturally. Some of us, we really have to work at it. But some of you, like, you wake up with a smile. Have you ever considered that that's a gift that God gave you? And that one day you're going to be held accountable for how you use that gift? Because some people who naturally have that gift, they use it to build their own kingdom and they manipulate people. They turn into con men. They use it to sell wicked things. They're not using it to build God's kingdom. And they're going to have to be accountable for that. That's the whole point of this story. Jesus is coming close to his people, and he's saying, what are you up to? And if you can't understand that, let me give you a parable about that. And the parable is this. One day, after I go receive my kingdom, and I come back, there's going to be a great judgment. See, right now when I come and I inspect you, and I'm looking and I'm checking out what you're up to, this is the first century, what I find, I'm not really pleased with. But I'm going to give you more time. I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent. I'm going to give you an opportunity to change your ways. But there's coming a time when that opportunity will be gone. When Jesus cracks the clouds and he comes again, the time is up. You won't get another chance to say, can I have like 3 more days to get my house in order? This is the weight that this chapter is putting on us. The reality that Jesus is coming soon. We have to ask ourselves, what is he going to find? And we have to ask ourselves that question because we're told in Scripture that there are blessings and punishment connected to what he finds. Look, if the idea of standing before a holy God and saying, I'm sorry I didn't do anything with what you gave me, if that's not a scary thought to you, then go to the next level and consider that if you didn't do anything with what he gave you, you're going to be punished for it. That there's punishment connected to the fact that he gave you resources and you spent it on yourself. This is the difficulty of a pastor. Because in a room like this, there are some of you that need a swift kick in the rear end. Like full speed, maybe even like a running start. because you're so hard of heart and you're so stubborn that even listening to God's word being spoken to you, you're like, there's like four things I'd rather be doing right now. But sitting in the same congregation, there are some of you that are so broken that a kick in the pants would drive you out the door and we'd never see you again. What you need is somebody to come close to you. You need a heavenly Father to come close to you, wrap his arms around you and say, hey, how you doing, bud? I love you. And you look at him with tears in your eyes and you're like, yeah, I don't know how you love me. I haven't been very good. Everything you've given me, I've been sitting on them and spending on my own stuff. Like, I've been ignoring you. I don't want anything to do with you. How could you put your arm around me and love me with tears in your eyes? How could you love me? And he looks at you and says, but I do. I do love you. This is the struggle of a pastor. And I hope you can see that tension, because it doesn't just reside with me teaching this text. It resides in the text that there are some people who are climbing trees just so they could get a glimpse of Jesus. And there are some people on the ground saying, I wish this crowd was smaller. Or I wish the air conditioner wouldn't make so much noise when it turned on. Or I wish there wasn't so many distractions in the room. Or I wish we had a nicer building. Or I wish we... A laundry list of things that you have put together that just aren't meeting your expectations. There's always two groups. And the question is when Christ comes near, what's he going to find in your heart? This theme continues with this story of the triumphant entry. Jesus actually comes into Jerusalem. He gets close to his people. Let's read the story, verse 28. He says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going on up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he set two of his disciples. He said, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which one has never sat on. Untie it and bring it here. If anybody asks you, why are you untying this colt? Say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had said, as they were untying the colt, the owner said, why are you untying that colt? Yeah, this story is as wild as it seems, okay? Like two guys are out in your yard and they're like taking your donkey. Hey, why are you taking my donkey? That's literally what's happening right now. And so they say what Jesus tells them. They say, oh, the Lord has need of it. And apparently the guys are like, oh, take it, that's cool. If the Lord has need of it, please take it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they throw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near all the way down to the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude and his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why did they say that? We'll get to that in a second. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, even the very stones would cry out. They were crying out a psalm that was reserved for the arriving Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're associating scripture with Jesus being the promised king that has come. And the Pharisees are like, no, tell your guys to stop that. He says, I could tell them to stop it, but if they were silent, these stones would cry out, which is another prophecy. We'll get to that in a second. But after he enters Jerusalem, this is what he finds. So he's inspecting. He says, when he's drawn near and he saw the city, he wept over it. I don't know about you, but I don't know that there's a sadder verse in all of Scripture. That when the promised king, after thousands of years of promise that he would show up, finally shows up, what he finds brings him to tears. And he speaks over the city, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down on the ground and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. I think he's prophetically speaking about what happened in 70 AD when Rome sacked the city and burned the temple to the ground. So Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem, and it's the week of Passover, and I want you to just understand how much is charged in the air with this moment. See, when we read this, it's just Jesus on a donkey riding into town. But if you were there and you had the history and you had the database of the Old Testament in your brain, and that's the thing that you learned regularly, if this is the thing you're picking up constantly on, everything you're seeing this guy is doing is connecting to something else. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on the Passover. This is fascinating. I don't know if you're familiar with the event of Passover, but it was the last plague that actually set Israel free from Egypt. Israel was told, go into your house, have a meal, keep your shoes on. I want you to kill a lamb and spread its blood over the doorpost, because tonight an angel is going to go over Egypt and he's going to kill the firstborn in every house, but you will be spared. You've got the firstborn coming into Jerusalem and he's going to die on everyone's behalf. But he's not just the firstborn that's going to die. He's going to be the Passover lamb. It's his blood that's going to be smeared over the doorpost of every Christian's heart who puts their faith in him. He is there to celebrate the festival that was foreshadowing him all the way back into Egypt. You'll read Exodus 12 differently. But not just that, the prophetic symbolism of the king arriving on a donkey. Now it says colt, but the reason why it says colt is because Luke is referencing what is said in the actual prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. You don't have to turn there, I just want to read it. This is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you got the symbolism of Jesus aligning with prophecy that everybody knew pointed to Jesus. And then you got the prophetic symbolism of what people are crying out. Some of them are crying out Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been, man, he's the one we've been waiting on. And then Jesus quotes back to the Pharisees, Habakkuk 2:11. There's a whole collection of prophetic overtones here. But the story is that the king has finally arrived, and the question is, what does he find? When he comes to Jerusalem and he gets near and he starts inspecting, not just at the gates, but he's about to go into the temple, but when he gets close to his people, after this long journey for multiple weeks, coming from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem, after the teachings and the parables and the rebukes, he finally gets close to the temple, he finally gets close to his people. What does he find? That the crowd doesn't really want him. All they want is his stuff. All they want is what he can do for them and not him. No one says, Jesus, if you never did another thing on my behalf, you have done enough. All I want is you. No, it's a mob of people who are crying out, Jesus, I want a new car. I want a new house. I need a new job. Can you please get us out from under the thumb of Rome? My bagel shop isn't doing really well. I wish that things were better. Could you please increase the finances? Could you please make sure that when I go out fishing tomorrow, my boat is filled? It's a mob of people who don't want Jesus. All they want is what God can do for them. And they're going overboard. They're throwing out cloaks and they're waving palm branches. And Jesus has come and all he's found is a collection of people who are grumbling and complaining and not really wanting him. Man, this is sad. The king has finally showed up. And everybody misses it because they're too preoccupied with what they want from the king and not the fact that the king is here. So he inspects the people as he goes through the gate, but then he extends his inspection as he goes into the temple. Let's finish the chapter, verse 45. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So Jesus doesn't just inspect at the gate, he comes into the actual temple and he inspects his people. He inspects the most sacred, holy place on earth. This is the place where God would meet with his people. And what does he find? He finds buying and selling and changing money and making a profit. The holy place has been defiled with robbers. Now, this is just a side note. This section is a wake-up call for the local church. This 45 through 48 serves as guardrails or crime scene tape that screams, don't do this again. Listen to me. We've already had precedent set for when the people of God start treating the regular gathering like a business. It did not go well. So why are we doing it again? Why are we taking cues from the world on how to run the church? This has already happened. He already came close to a group of people that were his own, inspected the way they were running the holy place, and he said, I don't like the fact that you're running like this, like a business, and I'm gonna chase you out with a whip that I made. On what planet do we think, what if we do it this way? What planet are we live on where we think if Jesus showed up on Sunday morning, he would not do the same thing that he did in the temple to the majority of buildings that have the word church written on the outside of them? This is not a business. This is not run like an organization. This is not head by a CEO. The church is run by shepherds, pastors. This section reinforces the previous sections all the way back up to Luke chapter 19. So here's what I want to do to close. I want to take a moment to kind of breathe in Luke 19. I want you to consider the message that has been threaded through all these different stories. I want you to step back and consider what kind of king is being revealed to us. All right? So right at the beginning of 19, we are given a king who approaches his people in humility. He's not coming in, knocking over tables. He does that later, but the first thing he does is he rides in on a donkey and he comes in close to inspect the hearts of the people. When he comes in and inspects the hearts of the people, he gives a response based off of what does he find. Some of the people that he finds, they're on board, they're embracing, but some of the people, they're rejecting. And based off of what he finds, he either rewards or he disciplines. This is the summary of 19. That the king comes close to his people, he inspects what he finds, and he either rewards or he punishes based off of what he finds. Now follow me. That's the story of Luke 19 of Jesus coming close in the first century. But we're also told in Scripture that this event is gonna happen again. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come close to people, he's gonna gather them up, and he's going to inspect what he finds, and there will be rewards and punishments based off of what he finds. Now, if you just leave it there and consider that Jesus came once, he inspected and gave out rewards and punishments, and he is gonna come again one day, and he's gonna inspect and give out rewards and punishments, then there's this weird gray area that we kind of live in, and I guess I can kind of do whatever I want until that one day. So if I kind of make my own decisions this afternoon and then change over next week, then as long as I'm doing what he wants me to do when he shows up, then we're good. But there's another way that he approaches his people outside of the first century and the second coming. And that is the way that the living God approaches his people every single day when you read his word or when you hear his word taught. Hear me. There is not just an inspecting of the God Almighty when he comes down close to his people and looks at what they're up to and then rewards or punishes based off what he finds in the first century and when he returns. It's happening even right now as I'm preaching the word of God. Every single day, the Spirit of God, through the word of God, in a way comes close to you and is inspecting your heart. Hear me, this is important. Because when you read the Word of God, what is happening is the same thing that happened in the first century, and the same thing is going to happen when he returns. He's going to get close to you. He's going to take up residence on the inside of you. He's going to, like he did with Zacchaeus, share a meal on the inside of you. And he's going to start walking around in the room of your heart. He's going to start looking around. He's like, hey, what's with all that stuff over there? Don't worry about that. It's going to throw that out anyway. Well, why do you spend so much time, I'm over here just reading through your text. Why do you spend so much time talking about these other people and gossiping and complaining? If you knew her. Every single day, Spirit of God, like Jesus rode in on a donkey, is in a kind and gentle way coming close to you, nudging you. Why are you doing this? Why did you respond that way? What are you up to? What are you thinking? Why are you doing that? Why did you say that to this person? Or he's coming close, and upon inspection, he's like, hey, this morning when you felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to sing the songs, I know that usually you just kind of stand there because it's not really your thing, but you felt moved by the Holy Spirit to sing. When you sang, like, hey, I really enjoyed that. That blessed me when you opened your mouth and you used the breath that I gave you in your lungs to sing songs back to me. I appreciate it. Hey, do you remember the other day when you were in trouble and the first thing you did was pray? I really like that. I want you to do that more. I don't want you leaving this place today without getting burned into your brain this picture of the King of the universe coming close to his people, not to just sit on the edge of the couch and drink coffee and pretend like he's not there, but to get close, to inspect, to walk around and say, hey, so why'd you buy that? Did you do that because you felt like people would look at you better, that you wanted people to notice you? Why are you dressing that way? Why do you talk that way? Why do you think that way? Why don't you read more? Why are you reading that so much? See, when you start talking about a king like this, we all get really uncomfortable because we are comfortable being set in our ways. And when a king shows up and starts asking us, why are you doing this? Well, who are you to ask me why I'm doing this? I kind of like doing this. That's an evidence that he's not really the king. And so this is the question. Can you see from Scripture that just like in the first century when Jesus came close, that he's still doing that today, that he's still coming close to you today, and he's asking you, what are your intentions with that girl? Why do you want so bad people to like you? Why can't you let your past go? You know, yesterday morning when you woke up early and you read the Word and you spent time with me, I really enjoyed that. I want more of that. And I want less of you sleeping in and pretending like I'm not a priority. See, you were a priority when I was hung on that cross. I want more of you. In fact, I don't want just more. I want all of you. I want you to see the picture of a king who comes close to your life and says, hey, that thing you're doing, where all you do is work. You wake up to go to work, you work all day, you come home, you have a meal, you watch a couple shows, you play some video games, you sit on your phone, and then you go to bed and you wake up and you do it all over again. I'm coming close to tell you that there's more to life than that, because I love you so much that I don't want you giving your life to that nonsense. That just the rhythm of life can beat you down. I've come to seek and save the lost. And honey, you're lost. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church every week. Yes, you go to church every week, but is your heart, is the picture look like Zacchaeus climbing a tree, overcoming everything that's coming your way daily just so you can get a better view of Jesus? Or do you look more like the ones on the ground complaining? This is what I want to leave you with. This is the gift I want to give you on Mother's Day. That through Luke 19, you have a picture of a king who comes close to you, who loves you, but loves you enough to tell you that the way you're living, that the way you're doing things, it's not good for you. It's going to chew you up and spit you out. It's going to corrupt you. So do things differently, and there's a reward and a punishment connected to it. So this is what I want to leave you with, this idea that it is time to consider that there are rewards and punishments connected to the way that we live, and for us to stop pretending that when we obey the word of God, probably nothing good is going to happen to us anyway. So we just have to do it just because we're obligated to do it. No, the Bible is filled with this idea that when you walk in his ways, you're blessed. Now, when I say that, I don't want you immediately thinking financial blessing. Sometimes it's a financial blessing, but most of the time it's not. Sometimes it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. If you walk in his ways, you are blessed. And if you ignore his ways, you will be cursed. There is a punishment that comes to ignoring God's word. So that's what I want to leave you with, this picture of a king who comes close to his people and loves them enough to inspect your life and say, look, I love you too much for you to keep living this way. So change, and there's a blessing tied to it. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and my prayer for the people is just a simple prayer, that they leave with this image burned into their mind of a king who comes uncomfortably close to his people for one purpose and one purpose only, to seek and save the lost, to draw them near to them, to change them, to reward them, to keep them from the punishments that are coming if they continue to disobey. So no matter how old folks are in here, how young folks are in this place, I pray that they leave with this image from Luke 19 of a king who comes close. And I pray that what he finds does not bring him to tears, but brings him to joy. That he finds a people who are wholly surrendered and treasure Christ above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.